Little bit loud. Yeah. Thank you, Ray. Okay. So, where's Cana? Galilee. We're in Galilee. Yeah, we don't know where. Okay. Up north, somewhere up in the Galilee region. Somewhere up in that area. So, there is this wedding that's going on. And they have the social crisis at the reception because they run out of wine, which we had mentioned not only is that socially a mistake, but possibly a civil suit could have happened. From some historical situations, we see that. The mother of Jesus comes to him. It's interesting, by the way, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' mother is never mentioned by name, never called Mary. She is in the other Gospels, but not in John. So, comes and says, they have no wine. And Jesus says, well, yeah, well, woman, what's that between you and me? And the point here is not that that's a disrespectful statement, but Jesus is beginning to show his independence from Mary. But also uses the phrase, my hour has not yet come. And we saw that John uses the term hour in relation to Jesus as the hour of his glorification, where he is particularly glorified and points primarily to his crucifixion. And we would say, well, how is that a glorification? And the answer is because in the crucifixion of Jesus, the gospel is displayed, or the gospel is accomplished. And he has the servants fill up the water pots. They're 20, 30 gallons apiece. There's six of them. And those water pots are used for the Jewish rites of getting cleaned up, some purification rites. And we looked in Mark and we saw what they are, where they not only do they wash their hands before they eat, and not part of cleanliness, but part as of a rite, a religious action, but also they would wash silverware and plates and couches and things like that, you know, using special water. Last night, Diane and I got to watch the grandkids. You know, she's always willing to watch the grandkids. And grandson Mark had been playing a computer game on ancient Rome, you know, with battles and wars and things like that, right? So we rented Ben-Hur for them to see Ben-Hur. You know, great movie, right? And a lot of ancient history there. A lot of very accurate things. I was showing them, just wanted to mention to you. The stirrup on a horse was not invented until about the 800s. And so they accurately had the Roman soldiers riding on their horses without stirrups. So I was talking to Luke about this, that. But in the movie, Ben-Hur and his mother and his sister sit down for a meal, and the servant brings them the water to wash their hands. And you tell by looking at it that it's not really a scrubbing them up, you know, with antibiotic soap or anything like that, but it's a little ritual that they go through. So you can see an example of this in the movie. So Jesus turns the water to wine, thus solving their social issue, and see that. But the intriguing thing is, who knows that Jesus turned the water to wine? Not the bride, not the groom, not the family, not the master of ceremonies, but the servants. And later on, we read in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. So apparently the disciples knew, apparently a very small group knew about this miracle, but it's the first of Jesus' signs that he does. And that what Jesus is doing here is showing us something, teaching us something, right? What is so special about the miracles of Jesus? They're all signs. All miracles are signs, but John particularly drives that home to us. And what is this sign? The sign is that Jesus is God the Son. He can control nature. He can ferment water. Water doesn't ferment. It doesn't have carbon ions in it. Okay? In the wine, et cetera, but he can ferment water. So he creates the carbon ions and makes the water wine instantaneously. And we saw, as we glanced ahead of time to the next, or glanced ahead to the next miracle, that what Jesus is doing here in the changing the water to wine, and in the next one where he's driving out the money changers and the animal sellers in the temple when he cleanses the temple. What Jesus is doing is not this, and I want to make this point very clearly. Okay, Jesus is not saying there's the Old Testament, which is leading us to the New Covenant or the New Testament, and he's inaugurating the wine of the New Testament and the new worship, and we'll see that. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all, but rather what he is is doing is it's the misuse of the Old Testament. Let me read to you a comment, and you seminarians need to especially be careful with some of the things that you hear there. Why? You've all heard the phrase, the devil's in the details. Okay. Well, some of this, and you know that I love BT stuff, right, with the Old Testament and the New Testament and the relationship with that. Remember 1 Peter? Lots of Old Testament fulfillment in 1 Peter, what we've seen already in John. Right. So if we get our timeline, put that up here. Okay, as we have the coming of Christ right here, and we have the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the New Testament, we see a lot of things here that are fulfilled in here. I think that's important to see that continuity and the discontinuity that's there. But listen to this remark I want to read to you just from the notes. And what I think this remark is wrong. And I want you to see that. Listen. Jesus is the final and full expression of what was only a shadow in the Old Testament. Well, that's true. Here he indicates that God is present in him. The temple in Jerusalem could be destroyed. Notice this is talking about the reference to Jesus says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up. Could be destroyed, but not the temple that Jesus would rebuild in 3 days. His own body was to be raised from the dead. John's record of the temple cleansing immediately after the miracle of Cana offers an important key to the whole of Jesus' ministry. In these events are signaled replacement of the old order, water ceremonial cleansing, Herod's temple, with the new, the wine of salvation, the risen lamb as the new temple. See, it is true that the old covenant, to use the language that I just read, the old order, the ceremonial cleansing and the temple are being replaced with the wine of the new covenant. And Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple. That's true, but that's not what this passage is teaching. And that's my point. We have to be careful of what these passages are teaching us. And one of the problems with the radical BT, you all know what I mean when I say radical BT? You familiar with that stuff? Radical, redemptive, historical. Looking at these changes, one of the dangers with this is, and be careful, is they're shallow. You read their exegesis, and sometimes it's wonderful stuff. Sometimes it's amazingly shallow. You say, these are theologians? So be careful. Get into the details of the text. Well, let's keep going. What is the result? Verse 11. Okay, that's the question there. What was the result? And the answer is, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So we have three verbs here, all in the past tense that we see. First of all, Jesus did something, right? He accomplished the miracle, so he did something. Okay? He manifested he manifested his glory and his disciples believed. What does manifested mean? Make evident, make clear, obvious, okay? To manifest something. Oh, yeah, I think if you have, if you're shipping something, whether by ship or by truck, the list of things that you ship is called a manifest. There's the list of things, okay? So Jesus did something, changed the water to wine. He manifested his glory and belief. Now, let's use Johannine thought. That's good to do, right? We're studying John. What kind of glory did Jesus bring? Go to chapter 1, verse 14. What is the glory that Jesus brought? We beheld his glory, the glory as the Father. Right? What is it? 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John, remember in the prologue is the overture. It's the beginning of what he's going to teach in the gospel. Here it is, the beginning of it. Jesus turns the water to wine. Excuse me. And he makes his glory clear. Only God can turn water to wine. That's what John's telling us.
Question before we go to the next verse. Questions.
Okay, let's go to the next verse. Oh, I'm sorry. We have this excursus on marriage. pardon me, confession's good for the soul. Why did I put this here? Because 3 weeks ago, when we came to this passage, I didn't think we'd fill up the class for the day. You know, that one, the half hour, 45 minutes. Well, this is not the third day that we've been looking at the study sheet. So I guess I was wrong. Okay, let's talk a little bit about marriage here. And we're going to do that a number of times when we look at John. I plan already to have an excursus on worship when we get to Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. What kind of people does God want to worship him according to Jesus there? Those who worship him in spirit and truth. So we're going to talk a little bit about worship when we get to that and the regulative principle and things like that. Okay? Okay, number one, what's the definition of marriage? Yes. Okay, that's part of it. That's there. Let's get a biblical definition of marriage. Okay? In other words, God is the one who came up with the idea. Do you agree with that? Okay, in Genesis chapter 2, God came up with the idea. Okay, why did God do marriage? What was the reason? That's right, it's not good for man to be alone. Companionship. The primary purpose of marriage, the driving force. Now, there are other purposes. Was not sex, was not reproduction, so the children would continue, the race would continue. Those are additional purposes of marriage, but the primary purpose is the issue of companionship. It's not good for man to be alone.
Then I could say my life
is undone. Yes. Although you have been married, you're widowed. Okay? So it's not good for man to be alone. So God brings a woman to the man that is meet for him. Dear people, do not ever call your wife your helpmeet. That is a misuse of scripture. What does the word meet there mean? It means appropriate. That the best way to translate that, God brings a helper appropriate for him. Okay? Now, why is she appropriate? Because Adam looked and he saw the elephant and he saw the horses and he saw the animals and the cows and the lizards and everything else, and none of them were what he wanted. None of them were for him. So God makes him a helper appropriate for him. And then at the end he says, this is not flesh of my flesh. And what? Finish the quote. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Isn't that interesting use of the word cleave? We usually think that cleave is separate. Like a cleaver is a big knife that used to chop meat and it separates it. Okay. But the second meaning is the idea of cleave. Man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Okay? So the definition of marriage there is there's two things, two parts there. Number one is there's a leaving and holding together. Okay? So there is this agreement. The two say, we will live together. So there's an agreement. Okay? And the two become one flesh. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 6, saying you can't become one flesh with lots of different people. So there's the sex act. Okay? The two of those are necessary for marriage. How do you annul a marriage? Or why can a marriage be annulled if they go through the ceremony but they never consummate the marriage? Right? So what do you have if you have an agreement but you never consummate the marriage? Yeah, you have a partnership, right? You don't have a marriage, you have a partnership. What do you have if you have the consummation of marriage and you don't have the agreement to live like God says we're supposed to? You have an adulterous relationship. So you need both to be married. So that's the definition of marriage. You need the agreement where the man and the woman say, yes, we will live together. We will leave our families. We will live together and establish a new family like God wants us to live together. Okay? So you have that commitment to each other and the consummation of marriage with the sex act. That's the definition of marriage. And the next question is, when did marriage start? And the answer is, before the fall. That's important. The fall was not Adam and Eve having sex. Some people want to say that. That's not, I believe there actually was a tree. Don't know much about it, but it was a tree. Well, what does marriage symbolize in Scripture? Yes, that's part of it. So the relationship between Christ and the church. the husband and the wife. Okay, but what in the Old Testament God uses the marriage analogy? What? How does he use it? God and Israel, right? So we have God and his people. So we can generalize this. So it's not just a New Testament analogy. Because what is the term that God used, at least one of the terms, when Israel's unfaithful to him? They go a-whoring. Right? They're unfaithful. He uses the whole marriage analogy. So that's why God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman, because it's a picture of how Israel's unfaithful to me. So the whole marriage analogy is not just Christ in the church, but it's all of our relationship with Christ or with God. So it's much more general. It's not just a New Testament relationship. Well, next question. What examples of weddings do we have in the Bible? Why are you silent? Because there are none. There are no weddings in the Bible. There are what we would call the reception afterwards. Isn't this just, and we just saw in John 2, the wedding in Cana. Really, the issue is the reception, right? And there are other weddings in the sense, but all we ever talk about, or all we ever see actually, are what we would, in our culture, call the wedding reception, the party afterwards. But there are no actual wedding ceremonies, you know, the giving of the bride, et cetera, and the vows, and all those kinds of things that we do. Nothing like that. Yes, Santa?
So the Bible also has instances where one occurs before the wedding.
Yes, some sort of negotiations and things like that. And remember when Isaac married Rebekah? Or Isaac first saw Rebekah? Where was the wedding ceremony? You have Abraham's servant going off. Will you marry my master's son? Yes, he says goodbye. Many days, weeks, months on the caravan coming back to Canaan, right? And what happens is very interesting. His mother has died. Out comes Rebekah. And Rebekah comforts him is the language. And basically, they had some sort of commitment. There's no ceremony. And now they're married. Her family's not even around. Her family's hundreds of miles away. Okay. So isn't that interesting? The whole idea of what we would assume would be a wedding ceremony. We don't know if it ever even took place. Or did they just say, yes, we'll be married to each other. And they go off and consummate the marriage. We don't know. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. I don't know if any of you have attended a Jewish wedding. Okay, but the wedding, what we think of as the wedding ceremony, they have a pre-ceremony or a pre-ritual where they are in a private room and they have to say something in Hebrew. And the person, one of the people there that we went to was not Jewish, so he had problems repeating the Hebrew. And they have to sign an agreement right there. All of this takes place privately. We went there because it was family. So they have this private. It's not really a ceremony, but it's a meeting. It's an agreement where they sign documents. And then they have the wedding. I think so, that technically they were already married. Another interesting thing there is, you know how they have the little tent that they're up front, et cetera? You know how you have the bride's side and the groom's side? Well, in Jewish weddings, the sides are reversed. Okay, so we sat on the wrong side. Yeah. Okay, but anyway. That was quite different than what we think. The actual getting married was at this private enclave together, just with the family, and they signed these documents. Okay. So there are no examples of weddings in the Bible. Then my last question to you is, why do ministers conduct weddings? Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere at all. So, why do ministers conduct marriages? When the minister conducts a wedding, he's functioning as a servant of the state. There are certain people that the law of the state of California says can conduct weddings. The technical term is you solemnize. Solemnize, make solemn the ceremony. You solemnize the ceremony. And among those classes of people, judges, you know, et cetera. There is ministers. So ministers can do it. So that's why, and this is one of John's many quirks. I'm sure you know about John's quirks. What does the minister say at the end? By the authority given unto me, by the state, I now pronounce you. Yeah, see, I don't. You can say it, and that's fine. I won't say that, you know, but by authority of the church, because I don't see anything that in the church. I see I'm functioning solely as a servant of the state. Now, I know, realize, you know, I will only marry Christians, you know, those kinds of things, but I won't use that kind of phrase the pastor does. And you should know that the pastor, what the pastor says is what the former government says. Okay, so one of my quirks. Okay, so, now, but it's a suggested form in the back of the former government. Okay, so ministers can function as servants of the state. Okay, let's go on to the next page, page 13. Any other questions about that? Yeah, I can always bail. Go ahead. They can. Sure. As long as they have an agreement, they can have a very private ceremony. It can just be the two of them. Now, let me ask you a couple questions. Are they going to get married in the eyes of the state too? I assume yes, right? So therefore, the agreement needs to be solemnized. Remember, that's the term by certain people like a minister. Okay. Now, I think there should be a public announcement of that agreement. But I know of Christian couples that have gotten married and have a very private ceremony. The church is not invited. It's a very small private ceremony. The man and the woman, the minister, a couple witnesses. Totally legal.
Is there a difference between a Christian wedding?
There's a difference in the sense that in a Christian wedding, the gospel is brought out and its implications typically. But either one of them is valid. If a man and a woman get married and they're unbelievers, they're married. Well, in a Christian marriage, you ask God to bless the marriage. Civil marriage, they don't, right? But they are both married in our sight, the sight of the law, and the sight of God.
But you're saying that blessing is just an extra. It's not
mandated. Yes, it's an extra, but it's not an unimportant extra. Okay, yeah. But it's not part of the definition. Yeah. Uh-huh. You still own the house, whether you have that blessing or not. People are still married. Yeah, Mark. Well, I said that, yeah, didn't I? Genesis 2. Yeah, I said that in Genesis 2, right? Given that I agree with Pastor Schroeder, let me take that one more step further. Much in our culture today wants to separate church and state. But Pastor Schroeder just says the church and the state work together in marriages, right? And I think he's right. I say, I don't look biblically that there should be antagonism between the church and the state, which is what our culture is headed to right now. Not just neutrality, but actually open antagonism. So, and I think he's right. There shouldn't be. Yeah, Mike. And there are people that do that in some cultures. In Britain, I think they have a civil ceremony first, and then if they have a Christian ceremony, they have one later. I think, I'm not sure. You know, other cultures that do that. You know what? I just don't think we'll hand out the study sheets because it's time to quit and we have lunch. I do want to ask you to think about one issue. Go to the next verse. Thanks, Frank. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, and notice the repetitive use of the pronoun he that's in the Greek for emphasis. He, his mother, again, Mary's not mentioned by name, his brothers and his disciples, and they didn't stay there many days. So they go from Cana of Galilee down to Capernaum. Capernaum's a city on the northern shore of Galilee, probably. My question is, how did Jesus have brothers? Y'all know the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary? Okay. What's the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary? Yeah. And? Never had sex with Joseph. Right. That's the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay. You never heard of that? Roman Catholic doctrine. Okay. So how did Jesus have brothers if Mary was perpetually a virgin? Well, there's three possible answers. One is these are children of Joseph by a previous marriage. Two is the term brother is much broader, maybe meaning like cousins, things like that. Three is Mary was not perpetually a virgin. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse, I think it's 21. The statement about... Let me get the right reference. No, I don't know. Maybe there's... Yeah, there could be. It could be they were adopted. Yeah. I want you to look at the implications of Matthew 1, 25, and 1 Corinthians 7, the first 10 verses, for the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Yes, Kathy. What was the family unit? He said, it had to be about my father's business. He says that to Joseph and Mary.
Yeah, but...
Were there siblings there? I don't know that siblings are mentioned.
Okay.
At least 12 years, yeah. Joseph is never mentioned when Jesus is an adult. So we don't know if he died first or just what, he's just not mentioned.
That was Matthew 1:25, moment.
1 Corinthians 7, the first 10 verses. Okay?
7.
First 10 verses. Yeah. I want you to answer the question about the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Of Mary. Okay. Okay. Good. Let's pray. Father, we look at this wonderful story of Jesus turning the water to wine, and we see his concern for this couple. Lord, not just their social embarrassment, possible civil issues, etc., but why is this for us? The answer is we see our great Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would, Lord, give us a greater appreciation of who our Savior is and what he's done for us and how he's humbled himself and that he takes care of our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. It says to those who were selling the doves, you have made my father's house a house of merchandise. for the poor. Who knew about changing the water to wine? Was it the rich people? It was the servants, the poor people. Was there something about this theme of the poor coming out indirectly? I don't know. When Jesus, when Jesus, the incident you talked about when he's 12, but when he was 8 days old, Joseph and Mary go there for the cleansing of Mary. What did they sacrifice? Doves. Why? Because they were poor people. Jesus' parents were poor people. Does he have a special place in his heart for the poor? I think that's biblical. I think that's biblical. God has a special place in his heart for the poor. Just some thoughts here. Not directly in the text, maybe some implications from the text. Okay?